Turn with me, if you will, to the third Torah portion, which is begins in chapter 12 of Bereshit, or Genesis, and it says this, and this is where we begin a portion of the story in Scripture that is one of the longest, at least in terms of the lifetime of an individual, in all of the Bible. And it goes like this. It begins, and now Yahuwah said unto Abram, at this point the fellow's name is Abram, Lech Lecha, there are the words that name the Parsha, get up, get out, go forth, get out of your country, go away from your kindred, from your father's house, unto the land that I will show you. And here he makes a promise, I will make of you a great nation. And by the way, this is one of the most famous promises in all of Scripture. And I will bless you, I will make your name great, and be you a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in all, and in you, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I wonder where to pause and make a comment on this. I guess we'll go one more verse here, because it says, Abram went, and as Yahuwah had spoken unto him, a fellow named Lot, his nephew, went with him. And it tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, let's pause there and make a couple of comments. For one, note that we refer to this guy generally as Abraham, and I may make that mistake once or twice tonight. I'll try to do it as best I can. At this point, his name is still Abram. He has not yet been renamed, has not taken an additional syllable, and generally this is understood to be a syllable from the Tetragrammaton, from the name of Almighty himself added into his name. But at this point, again, he's 75 years old, but he is still Abram. There's another comment or two that we're going to see, and I guess we'll do them, most of them up front anyway. Abraham, before that, Abram, is one of those folks who is described sometimes in hindsight as a man of tremendous influence without, at least not originally, without tremendous power. And if you think about it, of course, this promise is quite amazing. I'll make of you a great nation, bless you, and make your name great. You'll be a blessing. He is the spiritual father, the patriarch of the patriarchs, if you will, of some numbers that I saw somebody accumulated earlier today. Literally, most of the so-called great religions of the world take their spiritual fatherhood from this man. And that would be something on the order of 13 million Jews, 1.6 billion Muslims, and an estimated 2.4 billion Christians and others who would fit in there somewhere, but probably wouldn't necessarily adopt any of those labels. When you put them all together, that's over half of all people living. And some might even suggest that in terms of bloodline, it's probably beyond that. But about half of all people living will, at least one way or another, if they're not, you know, completely ignorant of their own faith, acknowledge that Abraham is the spiritual father, the patriarch of it. I saw one other interesting thing. Of course, you'll hear the term Hebrew having to do with crossing over and so forth. And I like this particular way of looking at it. Ha-Ivri, the Hebrew, has been described as all of the world on one side and Abraham on the other. And that kind of leads me back into the place where I like to begin with chapter 12 anyway. Because if you think about it too, this is one of the more interesting and literally, let's admit it, demanding acts of faith in all of Scripture. This literally 75-year-old guy gets told, leave everything you have ever known and go into a place that I will show you. Not that I have shown you already. Here are the maps. Here are the tour guides. Look at here, some photographs. Wonderful place, great land, milk and honey. None of that. Leave. Get up. Go forth now away from everything you've known and unto a land that I will show you, and then these things will follow. And verse 4 says, Abraham did it. Abram, at this point, did it. And he did take some people along with him. He took Sarai, She hasn't been renamed yet either. Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother, son, his nephew, and all of the substance that they had gathered and all the souls that they had gotten. They had some servants and some people that went along with them. And they had gotten these folks in Haran, it says. They went forth into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Now let's pause there and take a quick tour back into chapter 11 towards the end. We know that his father's name was Terah. And Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran, again, is the one who is the father of Lot. And then it tells us that, at least at this point, these folks were all from a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which nowadays we would probably know as southern Iraq. Area of great strife still. So they left there. They journeyed down towards the area that we would today know as Israel, and they came into the land of Canaan, into this place that was called Haran. And at this point, Terah, Abram's father, is still with them. So he does go a good portion of the journey, maybe 25%, not quite halfway, to the place that they're eventually going to end up. And this this place called Haran would seem to be in the northern part of what is now Syria. And he died in Tehran, in Haran, that Terah did. But he's got these other folks with him. Abram passed, it says, through the land under the place called Shechem, under the terebinth tree of Moreh. There were Canaanites in the land at that point. And here, verse 7, it says, Yahuwah appeared to Abram, and he said. Now, this is an interesting one. I'm going to make a couple observations, add in a few commentaries and so forth. The things that I'm going to mostly emphasize, we can see from Scripture. That does not necessarily mean that there isn't more to the story. Because if you've ever, I read some of the Midrashim, of course, as I generally do about this portion, and it is considered almost an act of, grade school understanding among those that are from a Jewish background. There's all kinds of stuff that we know about Abraham. Why, Abraham, he was persecuted by Nimrod. Abraham destroyed his father Terah's idols. Remember that story? A lot of these stories, people think they're in Scripture, especially if they are if they come from a Jewish house, and it's sometimes surprising. I've had discussions with a lot of folks who say, "Well, wait a minute, no, everybody knows that." I said, "Well, yeah, they may know it, but it's not in the Bible, really. No, check it out." So there is a lot of Midrash, lots of, if you will, Kentucky windage, things that are part of the tradition about Abram that fill in the gaps in the story, but that are not specifically in Scripture. And that includes this next comment, but on the other hand, this one is an observation that you can support from Scripture. Rashi is the one that pointed it out, that when I go through it, I always look at it and go, yep, he is correct. Here in verse 7, chapter 12, we have Yahuwah appearing to Abram, and he gives him a promise. Unto your seed I will give this land. The word there I got highlighted in my scripture is this land. The place where Abram is at the point where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to him. Right? I'll give you this land. Presumably, it's what Abram could see when he looked out the front door of his tent. He built there, it says, an altar unto Yahuwah, who appeared to him, and he removed from there, he moved under the mountain to the east of Bet-El, pitched his tent with Beth-El on the west and Ai on the east. Ai, people will sometimes call it. This appears in the story of Joshua later, a place where there is a bunch of there's a battle there, and then some people appear to the people of Joshua. So this place is pretty well represented throughout Scripture. And at this point, he built an idol unto, or an altar. An altar unto Yahuwah, and he called upon the name of Yahuwah. I'm going to pause at that one for a second, too. I've got that one underlined as well. And the King James says capital L-O-R-D, right? We know that's where they took out the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and replaced it with Yahuwah. And yet, right, there's a fellow named Moshe, a little over 400 years down the line, that is going to be told, by my name, Yahuwah, I was not known to them. Seems that the name that they knew was El Shaddai. But it's interesting that here it says that Abram called upon the name of Yahuwah. Did he call him by name? Presumably not. But also, I think this kind of emphasizes, to my mind at least, this concept that what he did was he called upon the character, the understanding of who it was that he was talking to, the Almighty, by whatever physical name, whatever set of syllables, whatever title one chose. He knew who he was talking about, and he was confident enough in the character and the identity of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to have followed him away from everything that he knew. But at this point, here comes the interesting observation and the comment. Abram journeyed. He went on still further south. Now, I've got to ask the question, is this a mistake? Tells us in the next verse there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Mitzrayim, well past the place where he was promised to sojourn there, because there was this nasty famine in the land. Now, if you go back and look at history, there are some people, including a very famous rabbi, not the Rambam, but the Ramban, a fellow named Nahmanides, who takes Abram to task in some of his writings from a long, long time ago, saying that he thinks, or thought, that Abram messed up here, that he wasn't showing sufficient amount of faith. And I got to admit, it's an interesting observation, because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has just appeared to him and said, I'm going to give you this land. He built an altar there. He called upon the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then we got this famine coming up, and he decides to head on further south because of the famine. Was that an act of not sufficient faith? I can't answer the question, but it does at least lead me to an observation that lots of people have made, and I find really, really fascinating. And that is, whenever we go through the Torah, I know this is true in my case for sure. Every time I go through it, I see little nuances. I get little different understandings, little things. You could call it a revelation of the Ruach, of the Holy Spirit, if you want. Some of the scribes over the years and the sages have said it's just a matter of spiritual maturity, that as we read it more and more and study it and the pieces fall into place, the Creator reveals to us greater depth of understanding. I have no problem with any of that. I think all of that is true. And so where I'm headed is this idea of moral ambiguity. Because what we're going to see here, and I'm going to spend some time talking about several of them this year, are some problematic elements in this story. This is perhaps one of the first of them, particularly when it comes to the situation with Abram and Sarai, his wife, and what happens with Hagar. We're going to see some other problematic elements to the story. We got another one coming up really quickly in just the next few verses too, but this sets it all up. The fact that Abram went down into Egypt, into Mitzrayim, and at least some of the sages have criticized him for that, saying it was a great act of faith for him to have come out of the land and go to the place that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had showed him, and now that he's been shown and told, here you go, I'm going to give you this land, he goes somewhere else. I'm hearing the line from Lee Marvin and Paint Your Wagon. I was born under a wandering star. This guy is clearly, right, he's described as a stranger in a strange land, a sojourner, a man who moves on. And, you'd have to at least ask the question, is this a time where he probably should have stayed a little longer, or maybe not? All right, I'm not going to answer the question. Again, I just ask the questions, and I leave people to read and study and just see if maybe the questions don't give us a little bit more insight into the character. Because, really, I think that's the main point of the characters here and the fact that there are problematic elements in this. You will find that almost anyone who has read Scripture will tell you, with the exception, arguably, of the individual described in the apostolic writings and prophetically, in other words, Yahushua, there is no one, not a single person in the Torah, who is portrayed as perfect. I saw a nice summary. Noah, from last week's Parsha, was the only man who was called truly righteous, and yet his fate would seem to indicate that at some point, maybe that was true, but he ends up having the problem with his son Ham getting drunk, and clearly he was not the greatest of leaders, because he didn't manage to save anybody else and so forth. He has been criticized for that. You go to much later individuals after the stories we're getting ready to talk about in the patriarchs here. You see Moshe and Aaron and Miriam. All of them sinned and had their own issues, although they were truly great individuals as well. King David, a man who literally was a man described as being after Elohim's own heart. And yet, as everybody is aware, David had, I think the exact total was 3 major elements in his life that were problems. If you got to give him credit, he knew how to repent. He got on his face, he sucked carpet, and he made teshuvah. But again, not perfect. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, he had his own problems, fell into idolatry with his wives and so forth. So I find it always really, really, I think, wonderful to look at the lives of the patriarchs and the others that are described here in Scripture and say, okay, they made mistakes. Oh, boy, can we learn from that? And we're getting ready to talk about another one in just a second here. So these are the kind of mistakes that some of us can say, yep, I've been there, done that. I made Adam's mistake. Most of us have probably done that one too. But here, as a result of maybe having left the place where he was told this is the land you're going to get and venturing further south and a little bit more west, he ends up in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. And at this point, he says something that turns out to, I think, be a problem. He says to Sarai, his wife, now look at this here. I'm checking this out, and I have suddenly realized you are a pretty darn good-looking woman. You're a fair woman to look upon, he says. And it's going to happen, I just know it, that when the Egyptians take one look at you, they're going to say, whoa, check out this woman, and they'll kill me. Because they'll want to take you as a wife. And so we're going to do something different. Tell them instead, and this is not a complete untruth, it's, you know, a half-truth anyway, tell them you're my sister, he says, so that it might go well with me for your sake, and that my soul may live because of you. In other words, what he's saying is, let's tell a little lie here, and is it an act of a lack of faith? It clearly is an issue. All right, the story goes on to say, it came to pass when Abram came into Mitzrayim, they, indeed, the Egyptians checked her out, and she was very fair. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her and told Pharaoh, oh, you got to see this woman came in with that other guy out of the northeast. She's a real looker. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh dealt well with Abram for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he-asses and men servants, maid servants, she-asses and camels. Now, all right, I'm going to say something that might not sound really complimentary to Abram at this point. Every year when we go through this, I look at it, and again, like I said, slightly different nuances appear in the story to me. But I can't help it. As I'm reading it this year, and I'm looking at it, and I'm noticing a couple things. Take a look at the Hebrew and so forth and see what's going on. You know what, folks? It honestly looks like Abram has allowed, I'm going to put it this way, as genteel form as I can, his wife to be taken by another man, not just to get his life saved, but he gets a lot of good stuff in the process too. What would you call that? I guess the term that modern people would use is pimping or something like that. Verse 17 says, Yahuwah plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram, and he said, what is it that you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister? Now, here I'm going to pause. Again, another place where if you look at the Midrash, you see what the sages write, as you can guess, there's been all kinds of speculation. And for the most part, a lot of the sages don't want to be too critical of what is really going on here. And they'll say, oh, well, see, Pharaoh never really took Sarai. In other words, never actually had sex with Sarai, never committed adultery. And these plagues just happened because he was thinking about it. Maybe. I guess that sounds a little bit like, you know, if you lust for her in your heart, you've done the deed. Truth is, Scripture isn't extremely, without question, unequivocally clear, but I'm going to suggest to you it's pretty darn clear. Because verse 19 says, why'd you say she's my sister? Because I took her. Now, that terminology in the Hebrew generally means I went into her, dude, to be my wife, my Isha. That sentence, to my mind, as I look at it this year, seems pretty darn unequivocal. But now, he says, therefore, behold your wife. Take her, same word, chak, and go away. Get on down the road. Pharaoh gave men charge concerning him. They brought him on his way and his wife and all that he had. I'm going to say this, too, as I take a quick glance at the screen. If there's questions or comments, put them up there. We're always welcome to have some discussion on this, because there are, again, interesting things. Main thing that I want to try to point out this year is just the fact that these are human beings. These are people who make mistakes. And the very fact that they make mistakes, I think, is really good news. This man, somehow or other, is, in fact, truly unique. No doubt about it. He was selected by the God of the universe and told, come on up, get out of your country and go to the place that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Wow. Something truly amazing is going on here. And yet, the good news, again, is he's human. He does make mistakes. Not only that, like father, like son, we're going to see this is not a mistake that is unique to him. His son does it after him. But at this point, because we're fixing to talk about what happens next, chapter 13, I want to go back and tie together one other little loose end about chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, Abram went, he did as Yahuwah had said to him. And I glossed over this first time, just saying, hey, he took a lot of folks with him. He took Lot, his nephew. He took Sarai, his wife, and so forth. But if you look at the Hebrew, this is another place where I like the insight of Rashi in particular. He points out, and if you look at the scripture in the Hebrew, it's easy to see. You can compare the Hebrew words. Even if you can't read the Hebrew, you can see what it says here. It says, Lot went with him. Ito is the Hebrew word. With him. Lot went with him, ito. Ve yalach, ito, Lot. All right, what does that mean? Well, the root there is the et. And basically, what the Hebrew scholars say is this implies a subordinate role. Lot went along with him, but basically, Abram was in command. Lot was kind of somewhere down the line. He went with him as a subordinate. All right, why is that important? Well, when we turn to chapter 13, now we see a little bit different situation. Abram went up out of Mitzrayim, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him. In the English, it sounds like almost the exact same thing. Lot is with him. But this time, it's not ito, it's imo. What's the difference? Well, this time, say the language scholars, the role is no longer subordinate. It describes Lot as an equal with Abram. Does that mean it's because Lot sees himself that way, or because something has really changed? In any case, that is the way Scripture describes it, with a word, Lot, with him, that implies he's no longer in a subordinate role, he's in an equal role. And Abram, it tells us in the very next line, was very rich, had all kinds of good stuff, cattle, silver, and gold. So he went on his journeys from south to Bethel, that's the place where he had started at the very beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and unto the place of the altar that he'd first made, called there on the name of Yahuwah. And Lot also, who went with him, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land wasn't able to bear them. They were a burden on the land, not sustainable agriculture. Their substance was so great, they couldn't both be in the same place. According to the Midrash, there may have been some other tensions as well. Maybe Lot didn't have quite the same standards when it came to letting his sheep graze on other people's property. Cannot prove that from what's in the text. But what it does say is, verse 7, there was strife. Mikne, strife between the herdsmen of Abram, his cattle, and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And there were Canaanites and Perizzites there in the land too. And Abram then says to his nephew, let's not have any strife between us, between my guys and your guys. We're brethren. Don't we have this entire land out here before us? So let's do this. Let's split up, separate ourselves, you from me. I'll take the left hand, you can take the right. Or if you want, you can go the other way. You take the right hand, I'll take the left. He gives Lot a choice. You go one way, I'll go the other way, and we'll remain friends. Lot lifted up his eyes, interesting turn of phrase, beheld all the plain of the Jordan, saw that it was nicely watered, and this was, by the way, the Bible tells us before Yahuwah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of like there's a warning here. It was kind of like the garden of Yahuwah, like the land of Egypt, as you go into Zoar. So Lot looks and he says, yeah, I like that. He took the plain of the Jordan. He journeyed to the east side and they separated themselves. And then Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot chose the cities of the plain, and he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Perhaps not the best of choices, we would recognize. But verse 13 kind of gives us yet another clue on that score. It says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Yahuwah exceedingly. There's a question that everybody, at least when I read it, always wants to immediately, you know, ask. Did Lot know this when he made that choice? Had he heard anything? Did he have a clue? Was it just a spiritual mistake? You know, we're not sure. I tend to think, again, can't prove this, this is Markology. I tend to think that that this shows a character issue in Lot. And furthermore, now I've going to connect a dot that I laid out a little while back with the Rashiism on the fact that, hey, how long has it been since Scripture tells us that Abram heard a response from Yahuwah? Let's take a quick peek back. You can turn back, and oh, it's right here. Got it nicely marked. Remember, Yahuwah appeared to Abram. First time he was at Bethel with Ai on the east, and he said, unto your seed I will give this land. And it would seem, we haven't seen a quote, you know, letters in red since then. Been a while. It was long enough that he could go all the way down into Egypt and have the problem with Sarai and the Pharaoh and get lots of good stuff. And now he's back up again. And as soon as Lot is gone, it would appear, we get this. And Yahuwah now said unto Abram, here come some more words in red, and it tells us after Lot was separated from him. And in Hebrew, there the word is achri heap rek, Lot, after Lot had gone away. He speaks, lift up your eyes, look to the place from where you are, north, south, east, and west, and all the land you see. I will give it to you and to your seed forever. So is it just a coincidence? You know, I tend to argue against that, as you know. It looks to me, it helps that some giants like Rashi have pointed this fact out. But we have not seen that Abram heard from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for a while. And now that Lot is gone and this separation is at hand, he does hear from him again. And he's given all the land, including that land to the east, incidentally. And the promise is repeated. And by the way, where is he? Kind of sort of back where he was before. Last time, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh talked to him, which at least, to my mind, tends to kind of strengthen the earlier point that maybe he should have stayed put to begin with. Who knows? Anyway, I'll make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, that's how many your seed would be. That's how they'd be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it. For unto you will I give it. So Abram moved his tent. He came and he dwelt by the terebinths of Mamre in Hebron, and he built there an altar unto Yahuwah. Now chapter 14 is one that we could probably spend a long time on. I'm not a military strategist. I have read a lot of the material about this. Suffice it to say that this is, has names like the 5-4 war and so forth. It tells us in the first verse of chapter 14 that there are several sets of kings here. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. some interesting words there. Rashi tries to suggest to us that Nimrod is, in fact, the same guy as this Amraphel, king of Shinar. Others will connect it historically with people like Hammurabi. But in any case, this is the first war that is described in Scripture. I think that's the main thing that is fairly clear about it. They made war with Berah. Berah, king of Sodom. Berah. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Now, there's probably a lot of ways to parse that, but Beh means in, and Ra is one way to say evil. This king's name is In Evil. Almost makes you think maybe his whole name was Barak, but in any case, he is king of Sodom, and with Birsha, which kind of Birsha, can mean in wickedness or with wickedness. The king of Gomorrah, how's that for a pair of names? Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. Same guy is Zoar, which word means insignificance. Anyway, all of these came as allies at this place, Salt Sea, and essentially this battle has been described as evil versus evil, and I guess that is an interesting way to put it. And to the extent that that would seem very prophetic, first war, evil versus evil, and certainly has been the case in so many other cases since. 12 years they served this king Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they'd had enough, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings were with him, they smote the Rephaim in a place called Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham. And there's quite a lengthy description of the battle. I'm not going to go through all the elements of it here, but there went out the king of Sodom, king of Zomorrah, and four kings against five. The Vale of Siddim, it says, was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So, basically, they got routed. The goods of Sodom and Gomorrah were all taken, all their victuals, and they went on their way. And along the way, too, they took, guess who? Nephew Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt there in Sodom, and his goods, and took him along with him, departed. And somebody escaped, came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who now dwelt by those terebinths of Mamre. And there were some Confederates that were with Abram. He heard his brother was taken captive. Now, what's this guy going to do? Oh, I guess he made the wrong move, right? He went out to Sodom, and, you know, there you go. Tough luck, Charlie. No, Abram heard that his brother has been taken captive. He's actually his nephew, but it does say brother here. Then he led his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. He pursued as far as the place that Scripture refers to as Dan, and divided himself against them by night. He and his servants smote them. And he came up to Hobah on the left side of Damascus, and he brought back. He recaptured the whole lot, no pun intended. Brought back Lot too, and his goods, the women, and the people. Here comes the king of Sodom, who's just been routed out to meet him after his return from the slaughter there, and the kings were with him. And Melchizedek, everybody knows the Hebrew word. If you don't, I'll mention it. King Zedek. Zedek is a righteous one, a scholar. It's often used as a term for one who is knowledgeable in Torah. King of Salem, Shalom. Quite a name. Of course, it's a name that's referenced later to be a priest and a king on the order of Melchizedek. He brings forth bread and wine because it says he was, in fact, a priest. He was, in fact, a king of Elohim Most High. And he blessed him. This has also been one of those places where the scribes and the sages and others have argued. Who blessed who? Usually, it is the lesser blesses the greater. That seems a little backwards to us. We tend to think it should be the other way around. So hence, there's some ambiguity in this. But somebody blessed somebody. Sounds like, from what the quote is, that it's Melchizedek blessing Abram. He said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be Elohim the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Who gave who? Well, that's generally interpreted to mean that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. Well, meanwhile, King of Sodom, he wants part of this action. He says to Abram, give me the persons, take all the stuff for yourself. To which Abram responded to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Yahuwah. See, there's that terminology again. Elohim, Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and I'm not going to take a single thing from you, man. Not a thread, nor a shoe latch, nor anything that is yours, lest you should try to make the claim you, or I, have made Abram rich. Only thing I'm going to take is the stuff which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. In other words, he's going to make sure his guys that helped him out get their fair share of the prize here. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Chapter 15 has the beginning, some more words in red. Yahuwah came unto Abram in a vision, and he said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Magen Avraham. We begin the service each and every week with that. A shield of Abraham. I am Magen Abram. And your reward shall be exceedingly great. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, O Yahuwah Elohi, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? Basically what he's asking is this, how is it you can really bless me? And these promises you've made, they're wonderful. But I don't have any blood offspring. The guy who is going to be the possessor of my house is Eliezer, his servant. He says, look, behold, to me you have given me no seed. And lo, no one born in my house is to truly be my heir. So the word of Yahuwah came to him saying, this man is not to be your heir, but he that will literally come forth out of your own loins, your bowels, that will be your heir. And Yahuwah brought him forth abroad, saying, look now towards the heaven, count the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your seed will be. Now, here is a place where, again, we get some really interesting understanding from the Hebrew. And in this case, it's fairly clear in the English, too. It says he, meaning Abram, believed Yahuwah. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, for obedience. He believed Yahuwah. That was counted to him for righteousness. Now, here's another place where the sages, and I'm thinking primarily of Rashi again, will point out and say, he did not ask for a sign. But look, just a couple of verses later, he does ask for a sign. What's the difference? What's really going on here? Why is it explained this way? Let me compare verse 6 and verse 8 for a second. He, Abram, believed Yahuwah. It was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, when I look at this, it looks like it says, Abram believed first. He's got it. You tell me something, I know it. Okay. Got it. I believe. It was counted to him for righteousness. Kind of, you could put a period there. It's the end of the story, but it's not. He said unto him, I, Ani Yahuwah, who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Okay. And then he hears this response. He, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav, he hears this from Abram. It actually uses the tetragrammaton again. Oh, Yahuwah, how am I going to know that I shall inherit it? Or let me try reading that with a little bit different emphasis on some different syllables. How, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Let me try rephrasing it a little bit, see if this makes more sense. This is another one of those things where you read it, you put it in context, and see if maybe the language doesn't kind of open up a bit. Why me? Right? He says, I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. He believes the promises. It was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, we got all that. But why me? What's so special about me? that this is what's happening. And essentially what Rashi kind of says is that is the reason why he now asks for a sign at this point. Not because he has any doubt about what it is that's being told to him here, but he has doubt about why it is that it's him who's being told. What constitutes, you know, his uniqueness for this? Oh, well, you know, as I started out talking about, you know, the stories that the sages have perhaps just made up out of whole cloth. Maybe there's some truth to them about how, you know, in his father's house he destroyed idols and how he stood up to King Nimrod and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't seem to fit the narrative here. If all of that was true, maybe Abram would know. I'm this dude that did all that good stuff. No? What he says is this. Yahuwah tells him, go get a heifer, 3 years old, she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He did all of that. He divided them in the midst. He cut them in half. Didn't divide the birds, but he laid them all out, right? He split the pieces, if you will. And the birds of prey tried to come down and get some of the goods for themselves. Abram drove them away, and it came to pass. Sun goes down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram, and even a great darkness, a dread. And Yahuwah says to Abram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, afflict them even, 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great substance. You, though, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old ripe age. And in the fourth generation they will come back here. For right now, at least, the iniquity, the Torahlessness of the Amorite, those who dwell in this land, is not quite yet full. So it came to pass when the sun went down, there was a thick darkness, a smoking furnace, and a flaming torch. Kind of shades of the pillar of fire by night, passed between the pieces. There's a standard terminology that you'll see when it comes to covenants, and that is the word karat, to cut a covenant. The pieces have been split. I'm sure you've seen movies where there are blood covenants, where there's a spilling of blood. There's literally a cut that's made in the flesh. And that's the Hebrew word that's used here, and that's what it says in verse 18. And that day Yahuwah cut a covenant. Some of the Bibles will say made, but I think the word cut is an important distinction. And he said, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, the great river, to the other great river, the river Euphrates. All these folks, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Raphaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All their stuff. Now, one more comment, I guess, and I think this is something that certainly probably most of you have heard. You'll note that Abram was asleep. The covenant was kind of one-sided at this point. In other words, it was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that made the covenant, made the promises, and walked between the pieces. And Abram, arguably, was kind of unconscious. He has a memory of it, but he was not an active participant. Almost, for example, like it is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that is bearing the burden of this. And that's kind of the way I tend to read it. You know, read it for yourself, see if that makes sense at any rate. All right, chapter 16 tells us that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Presumably, she is barren. Now, this was a kind of a stigma in those days. But she did have a handmaid, an Egyptian. You know her name, I'm sure. Hagar. Sarai goes to her husband, and she says, behold, now, I have been restrained from bearing, so please go in other words, take, no in the biblical sense, right? Take to wife Hagar, that I may be builded up through her. And Abram, it says, hearkened, he shamarred to the voice of Sarai. And he took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, to give her, Sarai, gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. Abram goes in to Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, then she despised her mistress in her eyes. We have more strife at this point. And it seems to be associated with the issue of childbirth. Hey, you couldn't do it, but I did. Now Sarai is upset. She says to Abram, "My wrong is upon me. I gave my handmaid to you into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes." And basically, Yahuwah judged between me and her. Okay, let's see. Let me read the question. Why the three-year-old requirement? 59. Is there something significant? Okay, hang on a second. We'll go back. Oh, yeah. So, answer to the question. Is there something significant about the requirement that these heifers and she-goats are 3 years old? And same thing for the ram. I'm sure there is. Do I know what it is? No, off the top of my head, without studying it, I can't tell you, other than to say, if that's what he asks for, then that's what he wants. I realize that's not a satisfying answer, but no, I'm sorry, you caught me off guard. I wasn't prepared for the question. But there is no idle word in Torah, of that I'm sure. Sorry about that, Whistler. I wish I could say a little bit more. If I get a chance, I'll take a look and see if I can't remember that. Back, however, to Sarah and Abram. At first, I thought maybe you were talking about did this take 3 years to happen. But anyway, Abram now says to his wife Sarai, "Behold," and this is another one of those places where the sages, and I tend to think that they're right, indicate that there are several problems here. Abram didn't probably handle the situation very well. He says to Sarai, "Look, she's in your hands. Do as you like with her. Do that which is good in your eyes." In hindsight, it seems like that was a problem. Sarai, it says, dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled. She ran away. Now, we know then that Hagar was right to be hurt, right? Because God let her die in the wilderness. Isn't that what the book says? No. I guess that's part of the reason why the sages say, there was a lot of fault to go around here. And clearly, Abram and Sarai, neither one of them handled the situation properly. Because after Sarai flees, there is a malak, says angel, a messenger of Yahuwah, finds her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and he says to her, "Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, why have you come here? Where are you headed?" And she says, "I have fled from the face of my mistress, Sarai." And the malak of Yahuwah says to her, "Return to your mistress. Submit yourself under your hands." The root there for submit literally is anah. Oh, right. Meek, humble. Moshe, remember that? He was the most anah guy around. Humble yourself under her hands. So at this point, at least the one thing you can say is, well, whatever is going on here, Hagar, having run away, gets a message straight from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. And then he says to the woman, "Hagar, I will greatly multiply your seed, that it will not be numbered for multitude." That sounds like a pretty decent promise. And the angel goes on to say to her, "Behold, you are with child. You will have a son. You will call his name Yishmael, because Yahuwah has heard your affliction." This is why the sages will tend to say, Hagar has a good case here. But now we get to the place where there is a whole lot of consternation about the prophecy and about the results. And of course, as you can imagine, if you look at the descendants of Ishmael and you see the problems that have arisen ever since, whoever is to blame, and maybe it's all three, Hagar obviously got a little bit haughty. Sarai was nasty to her, and Abram probably didn't take the proper authority over the situation that he should have and straightened out the situation. And as a result, it would seem that we got problems that have gone on now for millennia after millennia. This Ishmael, he is going to be a wild ass of a man. His hand's going to be against every man, every man's hand against him. Hey, can you still see that in the Middle East today? He says, tongue in cheek. He will dwell in the face of all of his brethren. She, Hagar, called the name of Yahuwah that spoke to her, saying, "You are a God of seeing." El Rai. For she said, "Have I even seen him that sees me here?" So the place of the well was called Be'er Laharoi, the well of the living one seeing me. And Hagar did do exactly as she had been told. She bore a son for Abram. He called the name of that son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, Yishma'el, and literally El will hear. And at the time when this happened, Abram was 86. He was 86 years old when Hagar bore him a son. So we're 13 years into the journey and to the time when the Torah portion tonight began. All right, now when he's 99 years old, wait a second, 86, 99, another 13 years later, 13 more years go by. Abram gets another visit from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who says, "Ani El Shaddai, walk before me, and be wholehearted." The King James-ish version here says, be perfect, be, well, the word is tamim, whole, complete, or sound. I do like that rendering better than perfect, because in English, people tend to think, be perfect, hey, that's a pretty high, lofty goal. Well, that's not exactly what the Hebrew word means. It means fit for the purpose for which it was created. I like that. It's almost a legal definition in the United States, right? A fit for its intended purpose. That's what the Hebrew word tamim means, wholehearted, complete. He made you. Be the way that he made you to be, and you got everything you need. Sound. By the way, the first time we see this word used is where Noah is complete, perfect, tamim, in his generations. Remember that one? I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He's heard that before. He knows that it's true, or at least he should. Abram fell on his face. Elohim talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant's with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations." And by the way, here is where he's going to get the extra syllable. He is going to be renamed. Your name will no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For the father of a multitude of nations have I made you. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations out of you, and kings will come from you. And I will, behold, establish my covenant between me and you and your seed throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, and to be an Elohim unto you, an El unto you, and to your seed after you. And further, I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land that you are here sojourning in, land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be there, El, Elohim. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generation. Here is the covenant, my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, I want to ask a question here, just asking a question. Does it say in here, every male among you shall be circumcised up until the time when Jesus comes and says, "I'm doing away with all that old law stuff"? Or does it just say throughout your generations? Interesting, right? Show me a place in Scripture where it says, now, you know, I know Paul has been twisted, saying it's not a proof. He says it, you know, if you get the wrong idea here, you can miss the point. That's how I will suggest we ought to read it. But what Scripture says is very clear. As for me, and as for you, says Elohim to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. Do we still want to be counted as Abraham's seed? I guess. Do we still want a part of this covenant? I guess. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a token of the covenant, a sign, an oath, a mark between me and you. Is it the only sign? Is it the ultimate sign? It doesn't say anything. It just says it will be a sign of this covenant between me and you. And those folks who are 8 days old, will be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that's born in your house, he that is bought with money of a foreigner, and even those that are not of your seed. If he's born in your house, bought with your money, they need to be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Olam. When I see words like forever and everlasting and throughout your generations, silly me, I tend to think he might mean them. The uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Oh, unless, of course, Jesus said, don't do it, which he never did. He never did. Elohim said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, we're going to rename her too. You're no longer to call her name Sarai, but Sarah, she gets the ha too. That's what her name will be. I'll bless her, and yes, I will give her a son. I'll bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And here comes this place where in years past I have made a big deal. I think it's an important concept because the word here is Yitzhak. He laughed. Recognize the root? Right. It's going to be the name of the son that is born to him. Laughter. And laughter and joy and all kinds of things literally revolve around that root word in the Hebrew. It's very important. He asks the same question here that later on Sarai, now Sarah, is also going to ask, wait a minute, you're telling me that some guy who's 100 years old and is going to have a son that is also 90 years old that she is going to bear? And then he begins to wonder, well, what about Ishmael? That he might live before you. No, says Elohim, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son. You'll call his name Yitzhak. There's that root again, laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. And don't worry, as for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I have blessed him. I'll make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly. There are going to be 12 princes that will come from him, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant is going to be with Yitzhak, whom Sarah shall bear unto you this set time in the next year. It's been 13 years plus 13 years, and now he has finally got a date. Not just a date with Sarah, but a date certain for when there's going to be a son. It's going to happen pretty quick at this point. He left off. Elohim went up from Abram. Abraham now took Ishmael his son, all that were born in his house, every one of his servants, every male among them, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on that self same day, as Elohim had said to him. That would have been an interesting conversation, right? Let's go to the house crew and tell them what's going to happen here. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. His son Ishmael was 13. And in that very same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, all the men of his house too, all of those bought with money, all of them were circumcised with him. And that's where the Torah portion ends, and I guess it's an interesting note because what we see here is a guy who has the portion begins and ends with his obedience. Get thee out, go forth from the land that you know, and from your family, from your father's house, go to a place that I will show you, and he does. And then, having been given these promises, and having, like men do, made a few mistakes, perhaps gone a little bit too far in some places, not far enough in others, he gets told, now do something that might sound a little bit scary to a 99-year-old guy. Start cutting some flesh off of a part of your body that's been real important to you over the years. And go and do the same thing with every male in your house. And he does. May we have a similar degree of obedience and understanding and walking before our Creator that way. And in every way, as a matter of fact.